This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
We live in a day and age that it may be easier to be distracted than ever. I looked up some stats on this week. The average human attention span is 8.25 seconds. 8 seconds. A goldfish's attention span is 9 seconds. So attention spans can range, depending on age, from 2 seconds to more than 20 minutes. The average human attention span decreased by nearly 25% from 2000 to 2015. Women usually have longer attention spans than men, so for what it's worth. 25% of teens forget important information about their close family and friends. Nearly 1 in 10 people forget their birthday from time to time. And then just the way we're distracted. An office worker on average will check their email inbox 30 times an hour. That's average. The average user picks up their phone more than 1,500 times a week, taking up 3 hours and 16 minutes daily on average. When it comes to web pages, an average web page, users read at most 28% of the words during a visit, 28%, and 20% is more likely. The average page visit lasts less than a minute, and users often leave web pages in 10 to 20 seconds. Squirrel! So, yeah. Now, I'm dropping all these stats in this opening, not to criticize you or frustrate you, but just making the case that we're easily distracted people. We know that's the case. Like, someone gets up while I'm talking and walks, and or there's somebody moving around. That distracts some people in the room more than others. And, like, we just consistently say, hey, no big deal, it's okay. Because we understand, like, everybody's, you know, got the ability to focus or not. You know, it's different for all of us. For some people, you know, there's people that move while you preach. Yeah, that's okay. It's no big deal. We're just the distracted people. If you're a family that has, like, teenagers, you probably have discussed their use of mobile phones or tech devices. You must decide if they're going to be allowed to use devices and how and when. Like, will they be allowed at the dinner table while you're eating dinner? You might have rules about whether or not they're allowed while sermons are happening or on Sunday mornings. You might have rules about all kinds of things. And all of this gets at distraction. The challenge is, like, devices in particular, they can be used for work, they can be used for leisure, which is happening. But there are times when we can focus, and we can do something that is undistracted. Now, of course, this looks different for all of us. Why is that? Because God has created humanity in His image with such amazing and wondrous diversity and creativity. Some of us are able to focus in amazing ways and get amazing work done, and others of us can't. And that's all part of His design as well. So we've been going through Luke's gospel, and we've emphasized for the last couple chapters hearing Jesus. Jesus told His followers twice that He was going to suffer, die, and rise again, but they aren't necessarily getting that message. They aren't necessarily understanding what He's putting down for them. The last sermon I preached in Luke 9 talked about what it means to follow Jesus as the Messiah, that He's God, He has a unique ministry, and He's humble in the way He acts. And last week, before Luke left, he helped us transition with Jesus on the way to Jerusalem now. We saw that big turn in verse 51 that he pointed us to Jesus' resolve to strengthen us as we're sent out. And in today's passage, we're considering this mission, considering this resolve, considering what it means to hear Jesus, and we're going to see how we can easily be distracted from Him. We can easily be distracted from Him. So to get into this sermon, we all have to come low. Much of the distraction in the passage we're going to look in relates to people trying to justify themselves. If I was going to say what it means to try to justify yourselves, it means that we think that we're more awesome than we actually are. Or maybe part of the distraction is we have our own agenda, or we're just missing Jesus entirely. And like in my own heart, I feel like what the old hymn says, you know, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. I'm so easily distracted. I can quickly make a case as to how I'm not the problem, you are. I can quickly craft a narrative of my noble intentions, and I can even invite you into my agenda of serving, which may very well serve to help you ignore Jesus, to be distracted from him. And so maybe you feel those same realities in your own heart. Can you come low this morning to look to Jesus, to find him? Later in Luke's gospel, Jesus is going to put it this way, like, I didn't come to call the righteous, I came to call the sick. Like, he's here for those of us who need him. And part of the challenge of a sermon like this is realizing that I need him. I can be distracted from him. So do you feel that in your soul today? And regardless of how well you can see your soul and feel that, the greatest need in this room and in this sermon today is our need for Jesus himself. We don't want to be distracted from him. So do you long for more of him? I mean, just be honest with your soul. I realize what the correct church answer is, that we all want to say on one level, yes, I want more of him. Of course I'm trusting him. Of course I'm listening to him. Of course my life is about his greatness, not mine. But we can so easily slip into being distracted. We can so easily be doing our own thing and miss him. And so that's where we're headed this morning, to turn to him, to look to him for the course correction that we need in our lives. So join me this morning as we see three ways that we become distracted from Jesus' saving mission. Three ways that we become distracted from Jesus' saving mission. And it's going to come in a couple of familiar narratives to us. So Luke 10, verses 25 to 42. Let's read that together, and then when I get to the end, I'll say, this is God's word. And then I'd love for you to say, thanks be to God. So 10:25, let's begin reading there. Follow along with me as I read. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. And as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So three ways that we can become distracted from Jesus' saving mission. And the first way that we can become distracted from Jesus' saving mission is using correct Bible knowledge to justify ourselves. using correct Bible knowledge to justify ourselves. I feel like I just need to do a mic drop and walk away now. But that's what's going on in verses 25 through 29. We're stepping into these familiar stories from the Bible. So we might miss the jolt of that behold right at the beginning of verse 25. So think about what's just happened. We've had 72 people on mission returning with joy with all that they've been able to see and do. We have Jesus himself celebrating the joy that he's experiencing in doing the Father's will. And he's also just privately blessed his disciples for what they see and understand. And then, like a long record scratch, someone asks a question to put Jesus to the test. That's the motive, to put Jesus to the test. The motive is suspect. And we wonder if this person who's called a lawyer is asking something out of his field of expertise almost to trap Jesus. Like, I'm a lawyer, I understand what should happen according to the Mosaic law, and so I got a question. And so to trap Jesus, he asks, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That doesn't seem like the kind of question that's trying to trap Jesus, but we know that's the motive. Luke's made that clear. And Jesus answers the lawyer memorably. "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" So Jesus is saying, like, I've not come in some newfangled way. The Bible's been pretty clear about what God wants people to do. All along, the Bible's been perfectly clear. And so when the lawyer quotes Deuteronomy 6, fused together with Leviticus 19, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself," Jesus just says, "Right. You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." So I think sometimes we read this passage and we think that Jesus is making this a work to get to heaven. But as one scholar says, both of these commandments are matters of the heart. That is, what we most truly love and value. Or as one other book said, this is not an entrance requirement for eternal life. Rather, it's a call to follow Jesus' way of loving God and others from the heart. Indeed, it's simply a life mindful of how we have been loved instead of living out of self-justification. So the motivation here was to put Jesus to the test, and also, as verse 29 says, to justify himself. And so, I mean, it just makes me wonder, was this guy really concerned about eternal life at all? So this interaction proves to be a chilling reminder for us. Because many of us in this room, we love the scriptures. We love what they say. And it's a chilling reminder that correct Bible knowledge is not enough. Correct Bible knowledge is not enough. You can know all the correct answers and still be working for yourself, still be putting Jesus to the test, still be operating to justify yourself. You can know exactly what the Bible teaches, and you can have Jesus saying, "Yeah, that's right," and still be wrong. And that ought to cause us to have great pause and great concern in our souls. I think sometimes we justify church work, like if we just can slap a Bible passage on our actions. "Yeah, I'm doing this because, you know, 1 Thessalonians 3 says this." Okay. Or I think another thing that comes up in church life, like if, as long as we're teaching the Bible, it's game over. Like we have to be doing the right thing. We're doing what's right and good as long as we're teaching the Bible. And I think this passage should cause us to slow down and just say, really, are we doing the right thing? Teaching the Bible and getting the answers right is not enough. We have to have hearts changed. Now, do the scriptures help us get there? Absolutely. They're able to make us wise for salvation. They're able to equip us thoroughly for every good work. I'm not minimizing what the Bible's able to do. I just think sometimes along the way, we begin to slowly replace Jesus with Bible, and it gets real messy. So we need to be real careful as this guy comes and has all the right answers, but he's doing it to put Jesus to the test. He's doing it to justify himself. So the more significant issue for Jesus than having the right biblical answer is having a heart changed by his love. So don't allow correct Bible knowledge to distract you from Jesus and his mission. That's the first distraction. Correct Bible knowledge can distract us from Jesus and his mission. Secondly, we get into this parable. Another way we might become distracted from Jesus and his saving mission would be by overestimating our abilities to show mercy. So this is in verses 29 to 37. This is the famous parable of the Good Samaritan. So it might be helpful to remember, again, the context of this parable. This happened. The reason we have this in the scripture is because a lawyer was trying to justify himself. He was trying to say, I'm pretty good in my own view. Like, I'm justifying myself. So hearing from Jesus that he had the correct Bible answer, he thought that he was righteous enough in all that he did to merit heaven. And so Jesus had to tell a story to kind of knock him down a notch. And I think probably it's a story that we would do well to listen to. So he replied to this question. Jesus replied to his question, and who is my neighbor, with a parable. So I find sometimes, some of you have maybe been reading the Good Samaritan story for 50 years. And so it's maybe lost some of its edge for you. And sometimes I just read it in a different translation or a different paraphrase to make it pop a little. And so here's how Eugene Peterson's The Message puts the parable, beginning in verse 29. Looking for a loophole, he asked, and just how would you define neighbor? And Jesus answered by telling a story. There was once a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. On the way, he was attacked by robbers. They took his clothes, they beat him up, and they went off, leaving him half dead. Luckily, a priest was on his way down the same road. But when he saw him, he angled across to the other side. Then a Levite religious man showed up. He also avoided the injured man. A Samaritan traveling the road came on him. And when he saw the man's condition, his heart went out to him. He gave him first aid, disinfecting and bandaging his wounds, and he lifted him onto his donkey. He led him to an inn and made him comfortable. And in the morning, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take good care of him. If it costs any more, put it on my bill. I'll pay you on the way back. And what do you think? Which of these three became a neighbor to the man attacked by robbers? The one who treated him kindly, the religion scholar responded, and Jesus said, go and do the same. So you get the gist of the story. Now, part of the scandalous part comes when we see that it was a Samaritan who helped, not the religious people. It was the Samaritan. So here's how one scholar put the stakes of the story. He says, I suppose Jesus made a risky move placing a Samaritan in so positive a light. Kenneth Bailey has said that in 20 years of working in the Middle East, he has not had the courage to tell a story to Palestinians about a noble Israeli, nor a story about a noble Turk to Armenians. But here's a Samaritan who, in contrast to the most religious Jews, shows mercy to a mangled fellow, probably assumed to be a Jew. And the symbolism is clear. The priest and the Levite personify, as does the law expert himself, Judaism. Not every individual Jew, but Judaism at that time. They depict the deficiencies of Judaism, that for all its sacrifices, for all of its prayers, for all of its devotions, for all of its fastings and ceremonies, it can still be, on the whole, cold and formal and lifeless and dead. And by the parable, Jesus says, if loving your neighbor as yourself has anything to do with life eternal, it's clear that you, the priest Levite types, as representatives of Judaism, do not have life because you don't love. And the flip side is, this Samaritan, whom you regard as the scum of the earth and the manure pile of God's creation, is going to go into the kingdom of God before you. I mean, you can see the stakes here. We read this story and we're like, oh, I want to be like that Samaritan. I need to do better. You know, I need to do good to others. And what Jesus is saying is we need a heart change. We need a heart change. We put too much confidence in ourselves, and we're almost breaking our hands, patting ourselves on the back because we did one good thing in the past week. And we're trying to justify ourselves. See, I'm not a bad person. Like, I inconvenienced myself. This person was, you know, they had like four things in their hand, and I opened the door for them. Okay, man, that must really be a sacrifice to you. It's that kind of thing. And so maybe you are characterized by acts of mercy, and maybe you're not. Regardless, we shouldn't walk away from this story justifying ourselves. We shouldn't walk away from this story overestimating our awesomeness. We should walk away from this story like almost saying, Jesus, help me to live a life of love, a life of mercy. I need you. That's the only hope I have to live this way. So here's how Thabiti put it. That lawyer never in his wildest dreams thought that God would define his neighbor as a hurting man in a rough part of town from a different ethnic group who needed his compassion. The lawyer also never thought that God the Son would come into the world to be this kind of neighbor to him. He had no idea that he was, at that moment, speaking to the true neighbor that the Samaritan only symbolized. The Lord Jesus does everything the Samaritan did and more when he suffers crucifixion in our place and he's raised from the grave for our justification and for eternal life. The Lord Jesus sees our brokenness and sin and comes to us in compassion. Jesus demonstrates God's love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us on the cross. Jesus brings an end to racism. He reconciles us to God and to each other through his body on the tree. Jesus pays for the cost of our salvation by shedding his own blood. And Jesus is coming again to receive us into eternal life and into a never-ending kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ does everything for us that we could not do when it comes to obeying God and paying the penalty for our sins. We were left for dead in our sin, but Christ rescues us. He heals us. He pays for our needs by his grace. He freely gives to us what we could never earn. He gives to the world the hope of eternal life based on his perfect obedience to God and sacrifice of his life. So those who repent of their sins and trust in him receive as a gift eternal life from God. What the Lord Jesus gives, we can't earn. So because of that, let's be found showing mercy, not out of our awesomeness, but out of a changed heart from within, where the one who has shown us such mercy extends to others through us. See, Jesus isn't interested in like finding ways that you can be distracted from him and his mission. He's saying this to say, you need me, and I've already done this for you. I'm the Good Samaritan. Like, I've accomplished it, and now I'm inviting you into this life of mercy and love to others. And you're only going to be able to do that in me. But because I live in you, this is not a burden. This is not a big deal. Like, I got it. Like, go, show mercy, go and do likewise. And he can say that because, yeah, he's got it. He's going to make this happen for us. So, I think putting this in context of all that was happening in that passage, it helps all this make sense. This isn't just to like, I think we've read this so many, I've done it too, I've read this, that this is the passage I would go to say, yeah, we're to be people who are characterized by good works. But even like all the passages in the Bible that talk about good works, rooted in the same way. For grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. And then what's the explanation? For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for us to walk in beforehand. Like, he's already there. He's already down the road. He's already rescuing people like us so that we can go and live in this mission and help others and love others because we know him. This is what our master does. We step into that. So don't be distracted from showing mercy because you're so awesome. No, recognize you need a changed heart and recognize that that's what Jesus specializes in so that we can show mercy to others. And then finally, there's one more story in this section that shows a final way we can become distracted from Jesus and his saving mission. All these are just so punchy, aren't they? Like Bible, awesomeness, and now this this final section, that we can be focusing on serving at the expense of Jesus. Focusing on serving at the expense of Jesus. This is the famous story of Mary and Martha. So after like dropping this truth bomb on this lawyer who thought he was awesome, we're told that Jesus and his team went on their way and they entered a village and the home of two sisters, Mary and Martha. Martha was distracted. The text actually tells us that. She was distracted and she was focused on serving. So Mary was focused. She sat at the Lord's feet and she listened to his teaching. And this irked Martha. So she went to Jesus and pleaded her case. Lord, don't you care that I'm doing all this work alone? I mean, make her help me. I'm serving you. But the Lord answered, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but there's only one thing needed. And Mary has chosen the one needed thing, and I'm not going to take it away from her. Like, she's chosen the good thing. So again, a quote related to this. Before the gospel is a call to doing, it's an invitation to the presence of the Lord. So before the gospel says, now get to work, the gospel's saying, know him. Like, know the Lord. It's an invitation to his presence. We quickly forget that listening to Jesus is the point for followers of him. So you might read all these chapters and think, yeah, I got to be busy about the mission. I got to be doing stuff. I got to do. And we're just ready to go and do this. And all of that is part of the mission. But it all flows out of this reality that we're hanging on every word he says. We're listening to him. We're sitting at his feet. We're taking in all that he is. I mean, this is what the disciples aren't wanting to do, right? So Jesus says, yeah, I'm going to go to the cross and die. And after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. And they start arguing like, yeah, I think I'm better than you are. Are you listening to what he's saying? Are you listening to what he just said? He's going to the cross to die and you're arguing over how great you are? And so here we have a foil to that at the very end, that someone who thinks, oh, I need to be all busy. I need to be doing all the right things. And Mary has chosen the better thing. She's chosen to listen to Jesus and what he says. She's the disciple who gets it. Mary's the disciple who gets it. So those who serve can easily get distracted. I mean, I know I wrestle with this a lot. I think that the Lord shares my agenda for who should be doing what and why. Have you ever had this prayer with Jesus? Like, make that person do what I want them to do. You know, and we're just like Martha in that moment. You know, like, I'm trying to serve here. Can't you see the good work I'm trying to do? Why are you getting in the way? Jesus, make sure they change so they can be doing what I need to be doing. You know, it's what? No, we're sitting at his feet. We have to choose the good thing out of him, out of him, out of that relationship with him. We're stepping into this. And Jesus is giving all of us that needed correction. Before we get caught up in all the work we need to be doing, we can't forget the point, and it's Jesus. What's he saying? Are we listening to him? So we can be so focused on serving that we're missing what he's saying. We can easily drift into doing this or that at the expense of him. And so this story is a warning, like, just be careful. Those of you who are serving, be careful. It can quickly become about you. Are you listening to him? Do you have a heart tenderness? Are you dialed into what he's saying? Or is this really just about fix this person because this is the way I think it ought to be? So, in conclusion today, we've seen these three ways that we become distracted from Jesus. and his mission. We can use correct Bible knowledge to justify ourselves. We can overestimate our abilities to show mercy. And we can focus on serving at the expense of Jesus. So we've talked about distractions today, and I hope you don't miss the obvious point. The point is that the person we need to listen to and the person we actually need is Jesus. In this passage, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die for sinners, and he's going to rise again. And he doesn't want any of us to miss that. And so today, is your hope for eternal life Jesus? So as you come, you might have a question just like this lawyer. What do I need to do to have eternal life? And Jesus is saying, it's more than just love. It's, you know, yes, it's love, but that's going to come from your heart. And that heart needs to be changed. And I can change it. That's what he's offering. He's offering forgiveness. He's offering new life in all that he's done. So believe in him, trust in him, and you'll have eternal life. And because our greatest need is Jesus, let's be careful not to sidestep him with our biblical knowledge. I grew up hearing the theme song for Reading Rainbow. As your mind grows bigger, your eyes just smaller, it's great to learn that knowledge is power. Oh, that's Schoolhouse Rock, sorry. The Reading Rainbow song is cool too, though. No, Schoolhouse Rock had that little jingle, you know, the knowledge is power. It's Schoolhouse Rock, it's because it's not. No, knowledge is power. That's what I grew up hearing. And I mean, yes, knowledge does give us the ability to, I'm not downplaying education. I'm not downplaying knowledge. But when we read the Bible, knowledge works differently in God's kingdom. We're told that knowledge puffs up. Like knowledge is a way that we can, knowledge is a way like we become an inflatable. I mean, we just start growing up and we're big and we're just waving our arms, looking down on all these people, you know, like you're beneath me because I know the scriptures. It's just, that's how it works. I mean, our superior Bible knowledge should lead to superior Christian living and superior Christian love, not towering over others in our awesomeness. Not, we haven't become some inflatable because we know the scriptures. No, because we know him, we're actually growing into the ground lower and lower and lower. And if we abide in him, we might grow up and bear fruit. That's what biblical knowledge does. It doesn't puff us up, it drives us into the dirt. So we got to be careful with our biblical knowledge. And related to our awesomeness, we need Jesus to show mercy to others. To do the good that you need to do, you need Jesus. Sorry, I feel like my mic's making noise. We need Jesus to show mercy to others. So don't read verse 37 and hear Jesus saying, go and do likewise, and think, yeah, that's right. We need to do more good in the world. Yes, there needs to be more good in the world. You don't need Jesus telling you that. Like, it should be common sense at this point, right? We need more good in the world. What's Jesus saying? Here's the point. I'm quoting from, I think this is Ralph Davis. Let's be sure we pick up the emphasis of Jesus. We can miss it because we tend to get all sentimental over the Good Samaritan. What a nice thing he did. What a brave thing. What a generous thing. And we get all filled with gooey thoughts over neighborliness. And we miss that Jesus is saying by this parable to his questioner, you don't have life. We forget that the story was first told to give us an example to follow, was not first told to give us an example to follow, but to expose our lovelessness and to expose that we need repentance. The first note of the parable is not, here's what you should do, but here's what you do not do. So as you think about, man, I need to be doing more good, it ought to drive you into the dirt and say, Jesus, I need you more. There's no way I can live this life you've called me to. There's no way I can be in this mission that you've called me to without you. Without you, I can do nothing. So we have to rely on faith. We have to rely on him by faith. So don't overestimate our abilities. Lean into Jesus for more of his life. And this relates to our service as well. Don't be serving at the expense of Jesus. I mean, I think, you know, we're so hard on Martha, and I think Jesus is so compassionate to her. Don't you see that in the passage? Don't you look at him dealing with Martha? He's not like, come on, girl, are you crazy? You know, like, your sister helping you with this? You know, what's going on? You know, like, he's so compassionate. Listen to that. Martha, 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 Martha. Like, he's pleading with her. And I think of Jesus saying to me, much like he did to Martha, Phil, Phil, you're so anxious and upset about so many things, but there's only one thing that's needed. Seek me. Sit with me. Take a chill pill, Phil. You know, calm down. Like, sit with me. Sit with me, right? And don't you want to be there? I don't want to be out burning my wheels at the expense of Jesus. I don't want to be having Bible knowledge if it gets me away from him. I don't want to be celebrating my awesomeness in front of the Savior. I don't want to be serving just in my own strength. I just want to be, I want to be with him. Forever, I want to be with him. That's where our hearts long for more of him. So let's not be distracted in these days. Let's lean into him. Let's seek to know him and make him known to others, that we could glorify and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. So Father, so much in this passage, and part of it is just bursting the bubble of what we've maybe traditionally heard about these passages. I know that's part of it, but what we know is the right residue is it's all you. It's all you, Jesus, that you're our greatest need. If we could just sit with you a while, what a difference that would make in our lives. And so provoke that in our hearts. By your Spirit, just provoke the call for more Jesus in us. Let the residue not be more Bible knowledge apart from you. Let it be that we embrace Bible knowledge to have you. Let it not be an overestimating of our abilities to show mercy, but let it be showing mercy to others because of you. And let it not be serving at the expense of you, but let it be serving because we've been with you. So re-clarify all these things in our hearts. Remove the distractions. And I know for some in this room, they maybe have so many questions about what a relationship with you looks like. They have all kinds of things that are maybe distracting them in their brain and they're thinking through. And would you help them to be able to cut through all that they would see the light of the glory streaming in the face of Christ, that they would see how glorious you are, and they would run after you. So give us your help for all this as we seek you, and we ask all this in Jesus' name.